Imagine how awesome that's going to be when the earth is filled with His glory. Someone so good and so kind in every way. And to think that one day the whole earth is going to shine with the magnificence of God. Obviously the closest time the world would have ever known would have been the Garden of Eden. And to know that one day that will be that way. What a happy place. What a great place it will be. It's not easy to be thought ignorant by other people, is it? It's not easy to resist sexual temptation. It's difficult to trust when the circumstances of your life are difficult and when it doesn't appear that anything is going to change anytime soon. It's hard to believe in someone that you can't see and you can't feel. And so I want to ask you this morning, how are you holding up as a follower of Jesus? Are you holding firmly to Him? Or is your hold weakening because of suffering, because of persecution, or because of temptation? He is the climax of God's revelation. He has superior wealth. He will inherit all things. He has superior power. He made all things and He is sustaining all things. He has superior beauty. He is God in human flesh. And He has superior authority. He has accomplished God's eternal plan. And because of His supremacy, we must not drift away from the salvation that He has revealed in the New Testament, but actually pay much closer attention. If you neglect, if you ignore the salvation that Jesus offers you, you will not escape. He subjected Himself so He could subject all things for you, most of all the devil and his power over you and your slavery to him through fear of death. And since He was tempted in what He suffered, He is able to come to our aid in our suffering as well. So daily, we need to fix our minds on Him and not harden our hearts and turn away from Him in unbelief. For whoever turns his back on Jesus will not go to heaven. So, let us fear that we may fall short of God's promise to us. And let us be diligent to enter that rest. And let us hold fast our faith, knowing that Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses and going boldly to Him with confidence that He will give mercy and grace whenever we are in need of them. For this is why God appoints priests, to be a mediator between men and God, to deal with our sins, to make us at peace with God. That's why God appoints priests. And now Jesus has become the perfect priest and the source of eternal salvation because He has been designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That brings us from Hebrews 1:1 all the way to chapter 5 and verse 10. And now I want to turn to chapter 5, verse 11. Chapter 5 and verse 11. Everything that I've just shared is everything that we've been learning so far in Hebrews. And the last thing he says, take hold firmly of your faith. Because Jesus is your high priest, and He's a high priest according to a new order, the order of Melchizedek. And now chapter 5 verse 11 says, concerning him, Melchizedek, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. The word dull means lazy. He says, all right, I'm getting ready now to tell you something huge in your Christian life. I really want to talk to you guys next about the subject that has never been talked about ever in the Bible. This is the first time this is ever brought up in the Bible, that Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But before I talk to you, I want to say something to you. the writer says. I'm finding it hard to explain this to you because you have become a lazy listener. Someone has said, what we see here is a deterioration of the listener. Now, sometimes people say, no, that guy's a really dull speaker. The problem, a lot of times, we have a lot of dull listeners. They're lazy. You guys have heard me tell a story. Some of you guys have heard me tell. There was one time back in the late 90s, the youth group where I was youth pastor of, we went whitewater rafting. And a lot of times, a lot of the JV kids didn't listen real well when they were given instructions as far as, you know, how to stroke the paddle and what you do when you hit a big wave or whatever. And usually as a youth pastor, my job was to take all the kids that no one else wanted to ride with. So I had quite a strange hodgepodge, a collection of people in the raft, usually, because I had to be nice to them, you know. Well, there was this one guy, there was this one kid in our youth group at the time who was notorious for always fooling around, never paying attention, and sure enough, this kid was going to be in my raft. And the entire time that they were given instructions on how to do, what, how to handle it, you know, and we're going in class five rapids at certain points, this kid is talking, looking around, he's not listening. So sure enough, we get inside the raft. And I think in this raft, there's about six of us, and I think Lisa Luciano was in this raft. She was one of the ones in here. So we already had less, there's usually eight people in a raft, but again, I have the raft full of basically the non-cool people, about six of us. Not you, Lisa. No, sorry about that. I mean the other non-cool, but you're cool. Right. So anyway, right. Oh, you were not in the raft again. So we get going, and we start to hit these big-time rapids. And the guide is in the back of the raft, and I'm in the front corner because I've been rafting a few times. I know what to do. And me and the guy, there's, a strange hodgepodge of us in here. And we're hitting these class 5 rapids, and this kid is doing everything you're not supposed to do. They tell you when you hit the water, what you do is you dive in with the oar. Don't bring your oar inside the raft and duck. We only have a few of us inside this raft. We're hitting class 5 rapids, and this kid, every time we hit a raft, is screaming like a girl and diving in the raft. And I'm saying, what are you doing? Didn't you listen? He hadn't listened. So everything that could have helped him didn't profit him because he was a lazy listener. I want to ask us all right now, are you a dull hearer? Or are you listening? By the way, I want to say just on a side note, has nothing to do with this, I want to encourage all of us as far as when we gather together. Number one, you ought to be eager to gather together. Every Sunday, every Wednesday when the body gathers. Do you realize how much you need God's Word? How much you need Jesus? I mean, do you really believe that He is Lord of all and you're absolutely dependent upon His grace? Then I think if you really believe that, you will manifest that. So I want to encourage all of you, boy, and especially I want you to know, as we get this church rolling, we're going to call those who are part of this church to a commitment of your life. As a Christian, your life is the church in the New Testament. It really is. So I urge you, be so eager for that. Number two, I want to encourage you, in preparation, like the weekend comes, we like to have a fun time on Saturday, but I want to encourage you guys not to stay up until 3 in the morning, 4 in the morning, because I see you guys, you know, you're happy to see me, and I say, hey, how's it going? Yeah, all right, you know. Well, I know what's going to happen. You're going to sit down on my very luxurious couch here, low-lying couch or someplace else, and you are going to have a hard time. And it's not necessarily because you walk and say, no, I'm not going to listen today, but it's because you're just tired. And I want to encourage you, do you come with anticipation? And by the way, I'll tell you what really is helpful is maybe even before you come to really take time, even during the week, to pray through the things that you are hearing. To pray through, like maybe Thursday after Wednesday, that very next morning, think through what you've heard in God's Word and thank God for these things and apply them to your life. And before you've come in on Sunday morning, you have thought about these things and your heart is ready. You truly are focused on God. You're not just plopping yourself down in a seat. Okay? Don't be a lazy listener. He says, I want to share with you some huge things, but I find it hard because you're a lazy listener. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. He says, you need someone to teach you the elementary principles. This means the first things, the fundamental principles. He says, by this time, you ought to be teachers. By the way, do you know that all believers should mature into teachers? All believers. The Bible says, go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. A disciple is someone who grows from a learner to a teacher. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. As you guys are fed God's Word and you begin to understand it and you apply it to your heart, you should be able to turn around and take someone in the book of Hebrews and explain to them who Jesus is and what He has done. That should be happening. He says, all right, you guys ought to be teachers, but right now, what's happening? You still need someone to give you the first things of the oracles, the words of God. This is an expression that kind of means like the letters of the alphabet. You need someone to go back and tell you the ABCs. You need milk and not solid food. Solid food is a reference to more advanced doctrinal teaching. But you guys aren't ready for that. You still need milk. And by the way, look what he says in verse 12. You have need again. Like almost sigh. You're still here? Now, if I were 2 or 3 years old and could tell you the alphabet, you guys would be proud of me. But if I was 22 or 23 and that's all I could tell you, or 12 or 13, you'd be ashamed. Imagine if we went out to lunch later on today and we went to the Cheesecake Factory and everybody ordered their meal and I ordered a bottle of milk and one of these guys had brought me back to the head and feed me with a bottle. You'd say, now, Ted, that's embarrassing. I mean, and you know what he says spiritually? It's embarrassing to see that you guys are still drinking milk and you cannot have solid food. He says in verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness or the way of living righteously through Christ. You that are stuck on milk, you're not used to eating that solid food, the way to become righteous through Christ. There are some times that I've gotten in trouble from my brothers or my sisters-in-law for giving food to my nephews and nieces that they couldn't handle yet. I mean, they're 1 year old, they have no teeth, and I'm giving them, you know, a hamburger. And my sisters-in-law are saying to me, you know, Ted. But I'll tell you one thing, that makes me go over real popular with my nephews and nieces, so I hand them a little something. And like, but I'm not supposed to do that because they're not accustomed to that yet. And he's saying, okay, you're not accustomed to the way of living righteously in Christ because you're still immature. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses, their mind trained to discern good and evil. Their mind has been trained. They can tell what's good doctrine and what's not good doctrine. That's a funny thing about little kids too. They have no discernment about what to eat. When I was at Christmas time out in Kansas City, was my nephews and nieces there. And one of my favorite things to do with my nephew, Cade, was to sit on the couch. This guy's got incredible dexterity at 1 year of age. He can just put his leg completely all over the place. But he'd stick his foot right in his mouth and suck on his feet. Well, he has bad discernment. I remember one time going about a year or two ago when Summer was 1 year old. And she's sitting there and she has her shoe inside of her mouth. Now Summer is pushing 3. She doesn't do that anymore. I see her now. I don't see her chewing on her shoe anymore. But she didn't have the maturity at that point to know any better. He is saying, you guys are immature and don't appreciate the significance of who Jesus is and what He is accomplishing for you right now. I want to explain to you his high priestly ministry, and I want you to really grasp this. This has never been dealt with before in Scripture. I really want to talk to you, but here's what I'm concerned about you. Someone has said, milk is what Jesus did for us. Meat is what he is doing for us. Mature believers understand the heavenly priesthood of Jesus Christ and know how to come to the throne of grace for help. They are skillful in using God's truth in their personal lives, and they can also teach others. So chapter 6, verse 1, he says, therefore, let's move on from the elementary teaching about the Christ. Let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. In other words, this is the very basics. This is the ABCs of Christianity, and that is this, that you repent from works that are powerless, that are fruitless. If you are trusting your good deeds, if you are trusting your confirmation, if you're trusting what you do for the church, if you're trusting anything else except faith toward God and Jesus Christ, you don't know the ABCs yet. The ABCs of Christianity is this: you turn from idols to serve the living and true God. God is alive. He is not some picture in a stained glass window. Turn from your trust in idols and religion to the living and true God in real faith. That's an ABC of Christianity. He says those kinds of works, when you trust them, they're dead. They are powerless. They are inoperable. I was a paper boy from 8th to 12th grade. My brothers took over my route after me. Steve did, Tim did. We had the Strickland family like a decade. But there was a guy in the entire decade who lived across the street. We lived at 113 Sunny Cove Drive. This guy lived at 112 Sunny Cove Drive. His name was Mr. Barrett. He was kind of a peculiar, kind of an odd duck. And every time I go to collect the paper route money from him every week, the weekly pay, I'd go to his front door, and the entire 5 years I was a paper boy, he had a taped sign above the doorbell. The doorbell is inoperable. It was inoperable for 5 years. And then I found out later on it was inoperable in Steve's career and for a decade that the front doorbell was inoperable. The Scriptures here says that the works that you are trusting in are powerless. They are fruitless. They will never make you righteous before God. Turn from them and put your faith in the living God through Jesus alone. You know what else is an ABC of Christianity? Verse 2. Instruction about washings. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people had many ceremonial baptisms they would go through to cleanse themselves. But in the New Testament, we have the Christian baptism. To understand that is to understand an ABC. Of laying on of hands. They laid on hands for several reasons. To pray for people who were sick. To ordain someone to the ministry. When they baptized them, they would lay hands on them. This is an ABC of Christianity. It basically is a way of conferring God's blessing on someone. Another ABC of Christianity is the resurrection of the dead. It is a basic reality that everyone will be resurrected. The dead to eternal, those who did not believe in Christ to eternal damnation. Those whose faith is in Christ alone to eternal life in heaven. That is a basic of Christianity. Don't doubt that. It's a fundamental truth of the Bible. Everyone who has ever died will be resurrected again. You go to the cemeteries. Everyone buried there, according to the Bible, will resurrect. Some to life eternal, and some to everlasting punishment. And the last thing he says, the other ABC, is that eternal judgment. It is an absolute reality of Scripture, hell. And that's an ABC. There is an eternal judgment for those who reject Jesus Christ and trust in their own righteousness. And so he says, verse 3, and this we will do. What is it he's talking about? Pressing on to maturity. We will press on to maturity if God permits. For, now by the way, pause to say this. There are some people who think that what he's saying here is this. All right, I'm going to teach you the more solid doctrine if God enables me. If God gives me the strength, I will teach you that. I think in context he's saying something different here. I think what he's saying is, we're going to press on to maturity if God permits, but in the next few verses there is a certain kind of person God doesn't permit. Verse 4. For in the case of those who have been once enlightened, this means to be given saving knowledge, to be given light by the Holy Spirit, so they were able to see themselves as they really are, and Jesus as He really is. Paul says in Acts 26, verse 18, I was given the ministry to do what? To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Okay, those in the case of those who have been once enlightened and have tasted, they've experienced, they've enjoyed, they have felt the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted, again, enjoyed, experienced the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They have felt something of the life where Jesus rules. In the world to come, Jesus is going to rule there. But again, pause to say that. Understand, the Bible says there is a world to come. All right? In the case of a person that has all these things, and then, verse 6, have fallen away. They have turned aside. They have wandered away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. In other words, almost in the original language, what it's saying is, it is impossible for those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted, who have shared, who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. Why? There's two reasons he says in verse 6. Number one, they again crucify to themselves the Son of God. For a person who has made a profession and by all accounts has been enlightened and tasted and then rejects Jesus Christ, they again crucify to themselves the Son of God. And remember, these are the Hebrews. Who were the people that first crucified Jesus? The Jews. They again. If they, after professing faith, reject Jesus, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance because they crucified to themselves the Son of God again. And number two, they put Him to open shame. Remember I told you a couple weeks ago about this guy named Charles Templeton who for 40 years of his life was a very strong gospel believer and teacher, started Youth for Christ, and all of a sudden in his early 40s goes away to seminary, comes back, and for the second half of his life completely rejects Jesus Christ. And I've told you about the book, The Case for Faith, in which Lee Strobel went to him in Toronto right before he died. And Templeton began to cry and said that he missed Jesus, but he rejects Him as the Lord and Savior. To the day he was dying, he rejects Him. I want you to turn over to Matthew and I'll save your place here in Hebrews. Matthew chapter 7, or first chapter 13. Matthew 13, verse 1. That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And large crowds gathered to Him, so He got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as He sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell in the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell in the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Go down to verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away, which, by the way, is what Charles Templeton's testimony was. He could not reconcile evil and suffering in the world with a living God, and so he rejected Jesus Christ. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, verse 22, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now go to chapter 7 and look at 5 verses here. Chapter 7, verses 16 to 20. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. You will know them if they fall away from Christ, whether or not they had really received that good seed. And by the way, I want to say to all of us here, you might come to a verse, these verses like Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and say, well, I wonder, there was a time in my life when I walked away from Christ. You know what I want to say? If today you believe in Christ, you did not reach that point of Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6. This is talking about a person that walks away from Jesus Christ in their own heart. They want nothing to do with Him. They do not believe Him. They reject Him. That's it. Four, verse 7, ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near. It is close to being cursed. It is close to being given up to barrenness. And it ends up being burned. You know the story in Matthew where one time Jesus, the Bible says, came by. He was hungry. And he came by a fig tree that had no fruit on it. And Jesus withered that fig tree immediately because it bore no fruit. Take it away. Look at one example of this in the Gospel of Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and verse 5. Jesus uses an illustration here. Right after he gets done saying, well, I'll tell you what he says in Luke chapter 13 verse 5. He says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. True faith produces good fruit. So God says in verse 3, He says to us, all right, I want to talk to you about the high priestly ministry of Jesus and what it means to you now. I'm concerned that a lot of you guys are lazy listeners. You're still needing milk and not solid food. Now let's go. You guys ready? Let's press on to maturity, leaving behind the ABCs of Christianity. And we will do this. We will press on if God permits. But there are certain ones who have been enlightened, who have tasted the Word, who have shared the Holy Spirit, but reject Jesus Christ, they will not press on to maturity. But, verse 9, beloved, dearly loved by God, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. He says to them, I am speaking this way to you, but I'm convinced that you truly are saved. In other words, those who fall away from Christ were not truly His. I mean, let's think about that. If the Hebrews had fallen away, there was no point in even talking to them. They had not fallen away. But He's saying to them, if there is someone who does, that is a strong warning to all of us. That if you claim to have and have shared and have known and you turn your back on Jesus Christ, that's it. But I'm convinced that that's not you. For, he says, God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name, and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. Now what he's going to do now in these verses, verse 10 to the end of the chapter, he is going to really exhort them before he teaches them about the high priestly ministry of Jesus that's going on right now for everyone who believes Him in chapter 7, which he talked about Wednesday night. Before he really tells them about this high priestly ministry Jesus has right now for them, he is going to urge them to really take hold of their hope. All right? And I'm going to tell you about him in chapter 7. But these last few verses, I want you guys to press on to maturity. Don't be lazy. I want you to really take hold of your hope. Now, I want you to understand that God sees and does not forget your work and the love that you have shown toward His name in the way you meet the needs of your fellow saints. Do you know that we reflect our genuine love for God by meeting the needs of other believers? It's one of the great signs of a true Christian. I don't care what you prayed. I don't care how long you've gone to a Bible teaching church. I don't care what creed you can recite. If you don't love the brethren, you're not a child of God, the Bible says. You have shown love to His name in that you meet the needs of other believers. And by the way, this certainly does not look like a person who has crucified Christ, who loves His name and ministers to the saints. And so he says in verse 11, just as you have done this, we desire. This is the word for lust. We covet. We lust that you, each one of you, not some of you, I strongly long, I lust, I covet that every one of you individually, each one of you, without exception, show the same diligence that you have in ministering to the saints so as to realize, so you can really understand the full assurance of hope you have until the end. I want you to really grasp the full assurance of the hope you have until the end. Man, I covet that for you. So that, verse 12, having that full assurance of hope, you will not be sluggish. It's the same exact word in chapter 5, verse 11, the word for dull. So that you will, because now that you have this full assurance of hope and you realize it, you will not lack in your spirit. You will not droop from weakness or fatigue. You will not faint. All right? I want you to realize the full assurance that you have so that you will not be sluggish. But imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Someone has said, faith does not win its inheritance without persevering endurance. These Hebrew Christians are going through persecution. They're going through temptation. And they're going through serious persecution. They're going through suffering. And he's saying, guys, I'm getting ready to tell you about the incredible resource you have, the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ right now for you. Now, don't be lazy in listening to this. Press on. And I want you to show diligence so you might really grasp this. And through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Eternal life in the presence of God in heaven. I want you to inherit that promise that's there for you. And God, you will, you are going to, that is His promise. You will be there. Don't fall away from Him. For, verse 13, when God made the promise to Abraham, He told Abraham when he was 75 years old, He was going to make him the father of a great nation. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since He could swear by no one greater, He swore by Himself, saying, "Surely, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you." That quote He told Abraham after his son Isaac was born. Abraham is 75 years old. God says, "I'm going to make you a father of a great nation." He waits how many years? 25 years. He's now 100. Isaac is born. About the age that Isaac, some people think maybe about 20 years old, maybe a little bit younger, God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. So at 75, He tells him, "I'm going to make you a great nation." 25 years later, He finally gets the son. 20 years after that, He's going to kill him. But because he trusted God, and he was willing to sacrifice him, and God stopped him, God tested his faith, He said to him, "I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply you." And you know what? Isaac got married when he was 40, and he had his sons when he was 60. So, Abraham is 75. He waits 25 years to finally have a son. And then from that point, 60 more years to have his grandkids. Did he have to endure? Yeah, 85 years. And so, verse 15, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. By the way, someone pointed out that the author of Hebrews seems to particularly like Abraham, because 10 different times in Hebrews he refers to Abraham. Because Abraham is the supreme example of someone who continues to trust God and obey Him, even though the circumstances are adverse and there is little to support his faith. Through faith and patience, he obtained the promise. Through faith and patience. And by the way, I think it's interesting to note and encouraging to remember, was Abraham perfect in his waiting? No. When he was 86 years of age, 11 years after God gave him the promise, and 14 more years before he was going to give him Isaac, he in his faith, he quit believing for a time and went and had a son by somebody else. He was not perfect in that waiting, but the Bible says that the Bible describes him as having patiently waited. So along the way, was he perfect in that waiting? No, there was times when he struggled with that faith. But on the whole, yes. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath, given as confirmation, is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose. The fact that His will does not change. "Abraham, I said to you, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm not changing my mind. I've said to all you people that believe in me, you will inherit eternal life in my presence in heaven. And to show you that my will not change, I have confirmed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things," what are they? The fact that I have promised you this, and the fact that I confirmed it with an oath. My promise and my oath, those two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. In the Old Testament, they had these places called the cities of refuge, where if someone unintentionally murdered someone, they did not premeditate it, they were in a field and maybe accidentally hit them with an instrument they're working and did not intentionally kill them, there were cities that they could run to and be safe, because the Old Testament law was that if you take a life, your life is going to be taken. So if you took someone's life, someone in their family was going to avenge their blood against you. They were going to take your life. Unless God said, if this person gets to that city of refuge, and while he's there is able to present his case, and the people hear it, and he did it unintentionally, he can stay in that city, and the avenger cannot take his life. So long as the high priest is living, he needs to stay inside that city. When the high priest dies, that man is able to go back to his own city, and he's totally safe. He says in verse 18, we who have taken refuge, we who have fled for safety to Jesus, would have strong encouragement to do what? To take hold of the hope that is set before us. And by the way, we're at the end, but that's actually the title of the sermon. Take hold of the hope set before you. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. In other words, this hope that I have in Jesus, this absolutely unchangeable promise, is an anchor of the soul. It anchors my entire life. In everything that's happening, in all that I do, there is this one steadying anchor in my life, the hope that I have. And look at the three characteristics of this hope. It is a hope, first of all, that is sure. Secondly, it is steadfast. And thirdly, it is one that enters within the veil. The hope that you have as an anchor of your soul is first sure. In other words, it can be relied on. It is firm. The other day, we were looking at one of the buildings, one of the three main buildings that we're looking at. And this one's over in Kennedy Plaza. It has a concrete floor. And our friend Didier was showing me the floor, and we were staying on the concrete, and all of a sudden he says, Ted, this floor is very firm, and he bounced up and down on the floor. And I said, well, good, man. I hope it is if we're going to be here. That's the word for sure. It is a hope that you can rely on. It's secure against all attempts to break it. Nothing can break that hold. It is undisturbed by outward influences. This hold is firm. Number two, it is steadfast. This means that it is inherently firm within itself. It cannot slip. When it says it's sure, it cannot break. When it says it's steadfast, it cannot slip. That's how strong this anchor is. It can't break and it can't slip. Someone has said the anchor of hope will not slip or lose its grip. Somebody else said, this is interesting, they would look back at the catacombs, the early tombs of Christians who were buried in Rome, in and around Rome, many of them martyred. And they have found so far at least 66 pictures of anchors inside the catacombs. It was a popular symbol of early believers to put an anchor in their tomb. Yes, had they been martyred. Yes, had they suffered. Yes, had they been persecuted. But you know what they wanted inside that tomb? They wanted an anchor there. That was sure and that was steadfast. And one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered. Where has Jesus entered? He has entered heaven. The third characteristic of this hope is it is a hope that has entered into heaven for us now. This hope is so sure and so firm. Nothing will ever break it. It will never lose its grip. It is in heaven for you where Jesus is as a forerunner. The word forerunner means one who comes in advance to a place where the rest are going to follow. Jesus went there first and we're all going to follow. Someone has said Christ as high priest goes nowhere where his people cannot follow him. In chapter 2 and verse 10, Jesus is described as our captain, our leader, the one who went through suffering for us ahead of time. And now he's described as the one who's gone in advance of us to heaven. Having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Someone has said, we are anchored upward, not downward. We are anchored not to stand still, but to move ahead. And we saw on Wednesday night in chapter 7 that this is what it means to become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Two major things. That Jesus is the perfect priest because he has an indestructible life, like Melchizedek. And because he has an indestructible life, he is able to make perfect those who draw near to God through him. He justifies them. So now they're perfect in God's eyes. There is no guilt. There is no condemnation because Jesus is a high priest like in the order of Melchizedek. That means today, right now, I stand before all of you and before God's eyes without any guilt or condemnation, made perfect. Because he has an indestructible life, he is also, secondly, the guarantee of the new covenant, of a better covenant. He is guaranteeing it. He's the sponsor of it. And he's there right now. Because he has an indestructible life, we learn from chapter 7, he holds his priesthood permanently, always making intercession. And fourthly, because he has an indestructible life, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. And he is completely without sin. He permanently justifies all who believe in him. Now think about that. We've come through the first 7 chapters of Hebrews, and we understand what and who Jesus is for us right now. Our anchor of hope, with its 2 chains of God's promise and oath, has laid hold of Jesus within the veil. It will hold fast. You know, many times they throw an anchor off the side of a boat and it has chains, you know, that are connected to the boat there, and they pull up that anchor with those chains. But our anchor is there. And the chains are God's promise and his oath, and it's like our hands are connected there. Or it's almost like he's got a hold of us. He's got a hold of us with that anchor, with those 2 chains going there. And all we need to do is to be true, like he is to us, be true to him. You know what God wants us to do today? He wants us to take hold of the hope that is set before us. And that's what I want to challenge, and God is challenging every one of us today. With your heart, you have such a firm anchor in front of you. Take hold of that hope that is set before you. Let's pray. Christ Jesus, we praise you this morning that you are the forerunner for us. You have entered within the veil. You have entered within heaven. And you are right now our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You have made us completely righteous without guilt, without condemnation. You always live to intercede for us. You sympathize with our weaknesses, are able to give us mercy and grace every time we need them. There is absolutely no reason why any one of us ever should fall away from you. Christ, may we believe you today, and may our hearts have such strong encouragement today to take hold of our hope. Father, make this body of people, I pray, truly unified around you. Dear Lord, we're not interested, and you are not interested in dead life, but in living hope. I pray that we'll be filled with boldness and with freedom, because we are free. We are free from guilt. We are free from the fear of death. We are free from the dominion of Satan. Dear Christ, we ought to be the most happy, adventuresome, positive, joyful, brave, courageous people on the earth. I pray that we will be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.